It's good to be together this morning. It's good especially to have those visiting with us who haven't perhaps been here before. I hope we'll be able to get to know you, those of you who are visiting with us better before you leave. It's many different thoughts and emotions as we come together this morning. That was my first time to hear of the sister passing in Kentucky. The black bag that I bring with me was a gift from the sister that passed away with cancer and her husband. And so fond memories of the brother in there. And certainly we want to mourn with those who mourn, but also rejoice with those who rejoice as our sister has gone to be with the Lord. As we just sung this morning, why did he drink the bitter cup of sorrow, pain, and woe? Why on the cross be lifted up? Because he loved me so. Please open your Bibles with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. Chapter 2, we'll read verse 10. Speaking of Jesus, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I want us to reflect on the suffering of Jesus Christ this morning. The perfect and spotless Lamb of God who came to this earth and not only on the cross but throughout his stay suffered from all different angles and was ultimately sacrificed for you and for me. It says in this verse that it was fitting for God to make him perfect through suffering. We want to look at the ways in which he was perfect in his suffering and suffered from every angle, and then think about what this does for us and what Jesus is to us because of his suffering. And then we will partake of the Lord's Supper. After the lesson this morning, we'll have the invitation song and then the song for the Lord's Supper, and then we'll partake. I want to begin at the beginning of Jesus' journey among us. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, as Paul is encouraging the brethren in Philippi to be unified and to put one another before themselves, he holds up Jesus Christ as the perfect example. In Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." As we approach the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, let us begin in saying that Jesus begins. So he has no beginning. He is with God in the beginning. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here we find that he was equal with God, but did not count equality with God as something to be taken advantage of or something to be held onto. But he empties himself. And so he begins as equality in equality with God, and humbles himself and takes on the form of a servant. As we've sung this morning, he is the ruler of all nature. Nothing is fairer in all of creation, seen or unseen, than Jesus the Christ. And yet, the Lord of all comes down as the servant of all. And it says he didn't just become a servant, but he took on the form of a man. If you think about what Jesus could have done in becoming a servant, he could have become an angel. He could have become one of the cherubim or one of the seraphim, one of the other servants of God. Again, when people bow down and worship angels, they say, no, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. But Jesus could have become a much more glorified servant than he became. But he takes on human form. Psalm 8, he was made a little lower than the angels, but yet was crowned with glory and honor. Again, talking about man's position, but Jesus taking on man's position there and being made in human appearance. And then not only taking on the form of a man, but then humbling himself and taking on a lowly form of a man, born into a poor family, living largely unknown in his early life, noticed by a few, but not really becoming public until later. And born in a backwoods town, or raised in a backwoods town, born in Bethlehem, the city of David, raised in Nazareth, but taking on a humble human form. And then becoming obedient. He who was equal with God in authority and in position takes on a subservient role. He is still God, but he becomes obedient to the Father. Hebrews chapter 5 will talk about him learning obedience in that which he suffered. Jesus in the garden, what is he going to pray? Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus becomes obedient. And not just obedient in all the things that he does in his ministry, but obedient to what point? To the point of death. And being willing to give up the life that he lived and even the death that he died for the one who had commanded him to do these things. And not just any death, but even death on a cross. And we'll explore that more in just a moment. What we want to do this morning is, beginning with his incarnation, as we just have, is go through the life of Christ and look at the dimensions in which he suffered, culminating in the cross, and think about the effects for us. So he came from heaven. We know that Jesus was born into a poor family from Luke chapter 2 and verse 24, in which when Jesus' parents, in this brief account that we have of Jesus' childhood, they come to the temple as they were obedient to God. Again, it would have been such an honor and a privilege and a responsibility to be the parent of the Messiah. They are keeping the law. And when they come to the temple, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 24, they offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons. In Leviticus 12 and verse 8, we read that this is a provision in the law for those who could not afford the bull or the goat or some of the more expensive sacrifices that were sold there. Again, if you came from a long distance, as they would from Nazareth, to buy, you didn't have to bring all your animals with you. They could sell it to you there. And so we find that his family can't afford the nicer sacrifices. And so they pay what the law demands. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So Jesus, the Lord of all creation, the hand that created the galaxies and the cosmos, is now just the humble son of a poor family from Nazareth. As Jesus goes about his ministry, we don't know much about his early life between then and him beginning his ministry. He was the son of a carpenter, likely a carpenter himself. We know that when Jesus left to preach the word of the Lord, that he was essentially homeless. There were several cities that he would frequent in his journeys to and fro. Capernaum was one of the places he used as a home base. But in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, we were familiar with the statement of Jesus in Matthew 8 and verse 20, where he says to those who would follow him, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus was a pilgrim on this earth, and going to and fro, reliant many times, I think, on the hospitality of those who were friends and family, and again, his apostles would do much the same thing after him. He was not interested in making a permanent dwelling on this earth, but was a wanderer, going here and there, and in a form of suffering in that sense. It's a difficult thing to be uprooted. It's a difficult thing to not have a place that you necessarily call home. And Jesus went through that as he was here on this earth. And then we find as he goes through his ministry that even when he goes to those closest to him, and sometimes in other places, that Jesus, to a large extent, is rejected as he is preaching this message of life and even as he is healing those. In Luke chapter 9, in the account where he goes across the Sea of Galilee to the country of the Gerasenes and heals the man who was possessed by many demons named Legion, we find that when he heals this man, the reaction is not a favorable one. As in the process, the 2,000 swine go hurtling into the sea. The people come and react to him in this way. Luke chapter 9 and verse 37. Excuse me, I think I have the wrong reference here. But the reference here being to, they reject him. They send Jesus away because they fear. They're afraid of Jesus, as the demons were. And so, more worried perhaps about their economy with their swine being destroyed, and more perhaps worried about what Jesus is going to do, this one who can cast out demons, they reject Jesus and send him away. And he goes, and Jesus does not stay there. Jesus does not stay where he is rejected. He goes back across the Sea of Galilee, but leaves the man who is healed there to go and tell his friends and family the great things that the Lord has done for him. We find in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus comes to his hometown. And those who would have been closest to him, isn't that the way it is with people who are famous nowadays, the sports stars or singers or whatever? If they're from your town, that's, you know, bragging rights. You get to say, oh, they're from where I'm from. And you'd think that one would be with honor in his hometown. And yet when Jesus comes to Nazareth in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could not do, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. To come to your own hometown, to those who you grew up with, and even his family, as we'll read in just a moment, and to be rejected by them, to be met with unbelief and people who turn away at the teaching and even at the healing of Jesus. Jesus was rejected by those closest to him. And then in John 7 and verse 5, John briefly records for us there in that verse. In John 7 and verse 5, that not even his brothers believed in him. To be the Messiah of the world, the creator of all things who brought your brothers into existence, essentially, and to have them reject you, to have those whom you have shared your childhood with, those who you've shared the years of his labor with, I would suppose as he's working around his family at least, and then to come to them wishing for them to be saved and have them turn away. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected by one's own family, by one's own kin. And throughout his ministry, on top of these things, of physical rejection, to be misunderstood by so many, and to be misunderstood even by his own disciples. In Mark chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, we see the account where James and John come to Jesus with a request for him. In Mark 10, beginning in verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And these are people who have been with Jesus for at least some time now. And as Jesus, what do you think? They're totally missing the point. They see Jesus as someone who is coming to establish this earthly kingdom and to deliver them from the Romans, and they want to be in the position of highest glory with Jesus, and they want to be the ones who are at his right hand and at his left hand in his glory, and to be Jesus, and knowing that this is not what I came to do, this is not the point. I'm trying to teach humility. I'm trying to teach these men. These are the men who are going to go out and carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, and they miss it. And thankfully, Jesus is patient. But to see the suffering that Jesus would have gone through as they are struggling with these concepts and just not understanding the mission Jesus came to accomplish. I think we see some of this previously in Mark chapter 9 and verse 19, where after his disciples have tried to cast out this demon and they're not able because of their little faith, Jesus answers them in Mark 9 and verse 19. He answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Jesus learned the utmost patience in learning with humble people like you and me. And thankfully, he is so patient toward us. But we see as he goes through his earthly mission, he has to bear with the slowness of his disciples and again try to help them to see what he's really doing. And finally, in John 14 and verse 9, we see that when Jesus tells them that they can't go brings him the question, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then in verse 8, Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Again, Jesus just so patient with Philip, saying, I thought you may have gotten it by now, but we'll keep working on this lesson. Jesus learned patience through his experience with his disciples. And one more thing in the life of Jesus leading up to his sacrifice is just the anticipation of that sacrifice. So many times when we're approaching something that we dread above all else, it's not all just the thing itself, but it's the anticipation of this is coming, I have to wait for this and prepare for this. And that's a lot of the pain and the agony that you go through. And Jesus, three times in Mark's gospel, tells them of the things that he's going to have to suffer in Mark 8 and verse 31, in Mark 9 and verse 31, and in Mark 10 and verse 33. He foretells his death and his coming suffering. And I think we see the mindset of Jesus most clearly revealed in this anticipation in John chapter 12 and verse 17. John 12 and verse 27. Where Jesus says this, Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Jesus here in a private moment struggling and saying, "Father, can I pray? Save me from this?" And anticipating his death and thinking about the suffering he's about to go through. Because he knows that this is why he came. He came to suffer. He came to be crucified for our sake. And so he wants to pray, "Father, save me." And he's going to pray in the garden, "Father, let this cup pass from me." But yet he knows, in the midst of the struggle and the anticipation of this, it's for this purpose that I've come. And so he sets his face to that trial. He sets his face to Jerusalem, and he goes steadfastly to what he knows will be this agonizing experience on every level. I hope it's clear to us that we see that Jesus' suffering is not just limited to his cross, but he lived a life of suffering. As Isaiah 53 would call him, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief throughout his life on earth. And so we approach Jerusalem as Jesus comes into the last week of his life. In Luke chapter 19, please open your Bibles there with me, we find him coming in the triumphal entrance. And in many ways, I think I, for a long time, didn't see this in its full context. And as Jesus rides in, again, showing his humility by riding in on a donkey and fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah, we find that as he enters the city, that he is misunderstood, I think. As they come in and as they sing in verse 39, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And as they're praising this Messiah, again, I think understanding this to be, he's coming to restore the kingdom. He's coming to establish this earthly kingdom and to defeat the Romans and to lead us to victory. And almost a sad moment for Jesus, as they do not understand why he's coming into this city, and he's going to leave that city carrying a cross. One hymn writer put it this way: how strange he must have found them, who lined the road with palms, and sang an earthly kingdom with prophecies and psalms. How sad the joyful shouting, the praises they outpoured, Hosanna in the highest, and glory to the Lord. He's misunderstood even as he approaches the last hour of his trial. And we also see here, as Jesus enters Jerusalem in Luke's account, beginning in verse 41, I sometimes miss this. As he's on his triumphal entry, verse 41, it says, "And when he drew near the city and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus is sorrowful not only for himself, but for the rejection and the consequences that are going to come upon this city. Jesus Christ is yesterday and today and forever. Jesus was there when God was pleading with Jerusalem through the prophets in times of old as he was trying to rescue his city. He was there when Jerusalem was destroyed before and then rebuilt. And now he mourns and weeps over the city again because of their rejection of the Messiah, and because of their sins it is going to be wiped out again. And the temple finally destroyed, not to be rebuilt. And even in this moment, he's weeping in his sorrow for his people and for his city. I think it's notable, we won't go over this when we get there, but even as Jesus is bearing his cross in Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 31, and the women there are weeping, Jesus says, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves, and sorrowing over what's going to happen to those in Jerusalem. And so Jesus goes through the last week of his life and comes to the night of his betrayal. In Luke chapter 22, we see the Last Supper, as we call it, where he gets together with his disciples to eat the Passover meal. And all of the symbology in that of Jesus being the Passover lamb, many things we could talk about there. But to see that even on the night of his betrayal, even when he is preoccupied in thinking about what he is about to have to go through, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, after he has instituted the Lord's Supper, a dispute arises among the disciples. In Luke 22 and verse 24, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." And can you imagine the sorrow of the Lord as he is trying to work with these brethren, and here they are arguing over who's going to be greatest on the eve of his betrayal. And he makes the point, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus' suffering through all of this is going to teach them how to be the suffering servant of the Lord. And so they go out from that place to the garden, which is called Gethsemane. And Jesus prays in agony in that garden, "Lord, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And that image of this cup is a rich symbol in the Old Testament. We'll read briefly in Jeremiah 25 about the cup of the Lord's wrath. In Jeremiah's day, this was his message to bring to the nations. When God wanted to punish a nation, he was going to bring his wrath. He described it in terms of them drinking a cup, like a cup of mixed wine, so to speak, which is almost poisonous. It's going to call them to reel and to stagger and to be drunk and vomit and ultimately to perish. So in Jeremiah 25, beginning in verse 15, it says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" When God wanted to bring his punishment on the nations, he gave them his cup of wrath to drink. And what was it that Jesus was praying about in the garden? That cup of wrath which each and every one of us deserves to drink. He was facing that cup of God's wrath. I said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And Christ drank that cup of God's wrath and faced his Father's punishment for sin that we deserve. On top of all the other physical things we'll talk about in a moment that he suffered on the cross, he was going through the punishment and the very wrath of the God who was his own Father. The only begotten of the Father is bearing the punishment so that God can adopt other sons and daughters into his family. I think it is notable that as Christ took the cup of God's wrath for us, one of the emblems that we remember him by is a cup. And say, take this cup in remembrance of me. This cup of blessing that we bless is not a sharing in the blood of Christ. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that we might drink the cup of God's blessing. And as Jesus was praying in agony in the garden, in Matthew 26, we find that he fell on his face before God. Again, the Lord of all as a human, now on the ground with his face down, praying in agony to God. And where are his disciples? Where are his closest friends? As he finishes his prayer in Matthew 26 and verse 40, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. At his most trying moment, where we see Jesus in a lot of ways, in his most intense mental and emotional agony, his closest friends are nowhere to be found. They are sleeping, not willing to stay and pray with him and keep watch with him. 'Tis midnight, and from all removed, the Savior wrestles alone with fears. Even that disciple whom he loved heeds not his master's grief and tears. And then as Jesus says, rise, let us be going, in comes another of his apostles, Judas, and betrays Jesus with a sign of affection, a sign of greeting, a sign of peace, a kiss. And we see that Jesus is betrayed by the one who was most close to him, who had spent his ministry with him. And we see that this even fulfills a psalm, a couple of psalms I want to take note of. In Psalm 41 in verse 9, which is quoted in John's Gospel. Psalm 41 in verse 9, it reads, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And I think an even more vivid picture of this betrayal is painted for us in David's psalm. In Psalm 55, verses 12 through 15. Psalm 55, beginning in verse 12. As David cries out to the Lord in the midst of his agony, he says this about the one coming against him. Psalm 55, 12. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house as we walked in the throng. And as he remembers the times when he and Judas were working together in the Gospels, he had sent Judas out with the 12 to do ministry. And now here his close friend is the one who betrays him with a kiss. And then even in the garden, Peter, misunderstanding the mission of God's kingdom, draws his sword and cuts off the high priest's ear. He says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Put it away. And finally, there in the garden, all of the disciples flee and leave Jesus alone with his betrayer to be led away to trial. And so we find Jesus led first to before the Jewish court, before the Sanhedrin, and going through, if we can call them trials, certainly the definition of mock trials, we see that Jesus goes through the supreme injustice of the laws of almost every court of the land. He goes first to the Sanhedrin, and then on to Pilate. Pilate doesn't want to deal with him, so he sends him off to Herod. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate because he doesn't want to deal with Jesus either. And he's going back and forth. Again, no court will give him justice. Every court finds him innocent. And Pilate pleads with the crowds, "What evil has he done that I should do away with him, that I should crucify him?" And yet Jesus, not defending himself, not lashing out against those, but going as a lamb to the slaughter. And we find even in Luke chapter 23 and verse 12 that as he goes back and forth between Herod and Pilate, that formerly they were at odds with him. But in Luke 23 and verse 12 it says, "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other." Nothing unites like a common enemy, right? It is Jesus' betrayal and arrest that brings even Pilate and Herod together. And so Jesus is sentenced to death. And Pilate, in a last-ditch effort to save Jesus, offers up, as is their custom at that time of year, "Who do you want for me to release to you?" And offers them a criminal, worthy, guilty of insurrection and murder, Barabbas. Which I don't know what all to make of it, but Barabbas, meaning son of the father. They give up this man named son of the father to crucify the true son of our heavenly father. And we see that Jesus is rejected by his people, not just for anyone, but for a true criminal. And then, with great restraint, Matthew and Mark and John's Gospels record almost in passing, in Matthew 27 and verse 26, in Mark 15 and verse 15, and in John 19 and verse 1. We'll read Matthew's account in Matthew 27 and verse 26. It says, "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." It amazes me, the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. We'll focus briefly on the physical things here. But it's almost in passing that they mention, and by the way, they scourged Jesus. A Roman scourging was one of the most horrifying things you could see in that day, where the prisoner was tied either to a low stake or tied to a high stake so that they could not move. The skin was stretched out over the back, and a whip with bits of iron and metal and bone was taken and was whipped over the back of the one being punished, and then ripped. As that person's skin was removed from them, some accounts even record that you could see the entrails of the people that were scourged. Many people died before the scourging was over. And in passing, it says, this is what happened to our Lord. And it's in Matthew's account that it's even after the scourging that the soldiers then take the crown of thorns and put it on this bleeding pulp of a man, and put a reed in his hand, and beat him, and spit on his bleeding body, and say, "Prophesy, you King of the Jews." In the midst of his physical agony, he's going through so much emotional agony, being ridiculed and shamed, and this is before the crucifixion. He is perfect in suffering, in all of these ways. And then Jesus bears his cross, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts record as he takes up his cross to bear it and to carry that heavy instrument of his execution to the place of his death is that he can no longer bear it. And they have to recruit Simon of Cyrene to take Jesus' cross for him and to bear it. And what must have been going through Simon's mind as he sees this man being led up to be crucified and the way that he talks with the crowds on the way. "Weep for yourselves, not for me." And for to think of Simon in that crowd as Christ is suffering on the cross. And is that not the call of every Christian? to take up your cross and follow me. Which brings us to the crucifixion itself. Roman crucifixion was reserved for the vilest of criminals. Some of their own writers describe that it was also such a shame to be crucified that Roman people were not to use the word cross. It was a foul thing. It was a vile thing reserved for those who were just being ousted by society. And it was done publicly. They would do it on the most public road so that those being crucified were held up as a, here's what happens when you cross the Roman Empire. Here's what happened when you displease Caesar. And the God of all the universe, those hands are taken and nailed to this tree. And the feet that have walked the shores of Galilee are nailed to that tree. And he's lifted up to die. And on the cross, it's not just the wounds that are the difficulty. It's that as you are trying to breathe as you're being crucified, the only way you can breathe in this position is to pull up on those wounds in your hands or to push up on the wounds in your feet. It is a form of utmost torture. And besides all of the loss of blood that Jesus is going through, besides the fatigue that he's gone through, having been through trials all night long in an agony and prayer, and now he can't even carry his own cross, and he just has exhaustion. On top of those things, from my understanding of the medical side of the cross, is your lungs begin to fill up with fluid from what goes on, and essentially you begin to suffocate on the cross. And Jesus is fighting for breath and crying out with those precious breaths, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's incredible to think of the scene of Jesus on the cross. One hymn writer puts it, he breathes this God, but not for long. Each breath an agonizing song. The futile rush of air within, the cruel rasp of wood on skin. He breathes, and yet each breath is sweet, though torn from nails in hands and feet. Immortal glory from on high has learned how hard it is to die. He breathes. Each breath is weaker still as he awaits the Father's will until the fateful hour is past and crying out, he breathes his last. Every breath Jesus took on that cross was for you and was for me. The fourth verse of that same hymn says, he breathes this God, he breathes again, eternal conqueror of sin. And through his triumph over death, we have our hope, our life, our breath. Powerful words as we reflect on the suffering of our Savior. And above all of these things, this is where we get into the part that we don't fully understand. As Christ is suffering in all of the physical and emotional and relational agony on the cross, he is bearing in himself the sins of the world. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 puts it this way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, another hymn puts it this way. Every sinful thought, every bitter deed, crowning your bloodstained brow. To think about not just any sin, but our sin. Every thought that we've had, every wrong motive, every act against our brother and our sister and our family, hanging upon the shoulders of God as he is dying on that cross. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, I can't imagine the pain of the Father. As it says, he became sin for us. I don't understand all of that. But to think about the Father having to turn his face away because of our sin that was laid on Jesus. And in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, where it says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. As you see Christ on the cross, don't just think about the physical pain. Don't just think about the emotional pain. But the incredible and unknown spiritual pain that is upon the Savior of the world as he suffers for your sin and for my sin. It was fitting for God to make the author of our salvation perfect in suffering. And so, as he is our perfect Savior, I want to close with four brief points about what Jesus does for us. One, since he is perfect in suffering, he is now the perfect sacrifice. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In this perfect suffering, Christ paid the perfect price for sin, only done once, for the forgiveness of all of our sins for all time. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. As Jesus is perfect in suffering, Jesus is also the perfect comforter in our struggles. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. When you're going through your moment of greatest suffering and your moment of greatest trial, you can, so to speak, look Jesus in the eye and say, Lord, it hurts. And Jesus is able to look right back and say, I know, because I have suffered. And so he can come to the aid of those who are suffering and the aid of those who are being tempted. Similar thought in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Jesus is now the perfect mediator. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of his suffering, Jesus is able to go into the very presence of God and plead on our behalf, knowing our suffering, and able to accurately relay to God exactly what we need in our time of difficulty. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is the perfect example. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Because of his suffering, Jesus is the perfect example for those of us who want to serve God and make it to heaven. That's the invitation for us this morning, is to come to the cross and to see the suffering Son of God in agony for us, and then to turn from that and follow him, to take up our cross, to be buried with him in baptism, to rise to walk in newness of life, and to carry that cross until we see him face to face. If you need to surrender your life to the suffering Savior this morning for the first time, or if you need to get back up and you need the help and prayers of the brethren here, won't you come forward while we stand and sing?